Morning, everybody. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Ryan. I feel like I see new people here every week, which is a great sign, but if we haven't had a chance to have a conversation, my name is Ryan. If you can't tell, we are getting ready for Christmas around here. And so with that in mind, I'd like to welcome you to week one of a brand new series, Advent series, Christmas series, that we are calling The Cradle to the Crown. This series is going to get us ready for the incarnation of God into human history, the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be spending the next couple of weeks looking at these passages at the beginning of Luke's gospel account. The first one of those passages tells the story of a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, which we're going to be looking at today. So I'm in Luke chapter 1, and I'll go ahead and read the whole story to you. It's about 20 verses. Luke 1, starting in verse 5. It says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame, according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. How can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. When you ask somebody a question and they just respond by telling you who they are, you are in for it. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them. Then they realized that he'd seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept making signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. This is God's word. So I wanted to begin our time together this morning. I just want to put three questions before you that sort of invite you to get vulnerable. And the purpose of the question is that hopefully we can begin to connect our stories with the stories in the Bible. Something that, I don't know if you're like this, but I think a lot of times it's easy for us to read these stories in the Bible and forget that they're filled with people just like us. Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. That means the problems that people have had, they've been having since day one. All the same fears, all the same failures, all the same struggles that we have today, people had 2,000 years ago. So let me begin by offering three questions to you. Number one, have you ever experienced what it's like to do your best, to do everything right, only to watch everything go wrong? Question number two, do you know what it's like to have your life not go according to your plan? Third and final question, have you ever felt like it's too late for things to turn around for you in a meaningful way? If any of those questions hit home for you, then I think this story is going to hit home for you, because that's essentially where Zechariah and Elizabeth are when their story is told in Scripture. But more than just starting there, what their story serves to show us is how God can operate in situations like that, which is really just a small-scale picture of something that he was getting ready to do for all of us. And so what I'd like to do with our time this morning is look first and foremost at Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation, and I want to look at how God responded to their situation and how their lives changed as a result, and then lastly, what it all means for us. So first and foremost, let's look at their situation. The opening verses of this particular story tell us a whole lot. In verse 5, it says, "In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth." Then it says, "Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years." So Luke tells us three things that we need to understand about this couple on the front end of this story. He tells us, first and foremost, that they were blameless regarding God's law, and they were righteous in the eyes of God, which is an incredible thing for the Bible to say about two people, that they were righteous, not in people's eyes, but in God's eyes, blameless regarding his law. The second thing Luke tells us is, despite these righteous lives that they had lived, they were childless, and then beyond that, not only were they childless, but they were well advanced in years, meaning that they were no longer at a place where it was even reasonable to hope for children. Now, that's a really big deal, particularly in ancient cultures, because, for a number of reasons, but let me give you three. First and foremost, in Zechariah and Elizabeth's day, children equaled economic prosperity. More children meant you had more people to go work in the fields or work the family business so that you could grow and expand and have the hope of generating potentially generational wealth for the people that would come after you. Without children, you just couldn't do that. Secondly, maybe a little bit more importantly, children equaled future security. This is a day and age where something called Social Security did not exist. So for Zechariah and Elizabeth in their time and place and culture, the only way that you could ensure that you were cared for when you arrived at a time in your life when you could no longer care for yourself was by having children. And so to be not just childless, but well advanced in years with no children in their day was to be profoundly vulnerable. But beyond that, and this is really what Luke draws our attention to, particularly at the end of this story, beyond the economics of it, there was a stigma associated with childlessness in this particular culture. You may have noticed at the very end of this story, when Elizabeth is reflecting on the fact that she's now pregnant, she doesn't just say, "God gave her something." She doesn't just say, "God gave me a child." She says, "God took something away," that God took away her disgrace from among the people. The reason she spoke that way is because in that culture, it was common thought that if you were born with any kind of physical ailment, that ailment in and of itself was evidence of divine punishment. We can see this throughout the gospel accounts. So there's an account in John's gospel where Jesus and his disciples are walking past a man who was born blind. And the first question out of his disciples' mouths is, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way?" And the reason that they asked that question is because according to their worldview, it was just a given that the only possible explanation for a human being born with an ailment or a condition or something like that, the only possible explanation was sin. And so what that means for Zechariah and Elizabeth is that all of their lives, and they're probably 60s, 70s, maybe 80s at this point, for all of their adult lives, they have been the recipients of judgment and condescension from without, while they've experienced a deep sense of shame and disgrace from within. In all of their lives, both of them would have been saddled with this kind of secret burden where all their lives they would have wondered if God really loved them, if God really was pleased with them, or if they were somehow worse sinners than the people around them. All right, so I say all this to make the case that in this day and age, having children was not just a practically beneficial thing. It was something that determined how other people saw you and even how you saw yourself. And with all that context, you can now begin to appreciate the condition of this couple. This is a couple who had dedicated their lives to serving God. And even in God's sight, they were righteous. These people were authentic followers of God. Yet despite all of those years of sacrifice and service, all of those years where they did what was right when it would have been easier to do what was wrong, despite all of that, they were denied their heart's desire, and they were at a time and place in their lives when it was no longer even reasonable to expect things to change. So with all that in mind, let me return to my intro here in those three questions. What this means for us is that if you know what it's like to do your best, to do everything right, only to watch everything go wrong, and you have no idea why, you know what it's like to be Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you know what it's like to wake up in the middle of a life that has not gone according to plan, you know what it's like to be Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if you've ever felt like, or maybe feel like right now, it's too late for you, that things really can't turn around. There's too much water under the bridge. Things cannot change in a meaningful way for you. If you've ever experienced anything like that, then you know what it's like to be Zechariah and Elizabeth, because that's exactly where they are when their story begins in Scripture. Thankfully, however, that's not how their story ends. So secondly, let's look at how God responded to this. In verses 8 through 10, we read, "When his division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside." So what you're reading here is Zechariah gets chosen by lot to enter into the temple and burn incense, which was an incredible honor. So in Zechariah's day, there were 24 divisions of priests, 24 groups. Each one of those groups is made up of about 1,000 priests, and each group only had the privilege of serving at the temple twice a year. Now, because there were so many priests, there were a ton of jobs, but no job was more sought after or considered more honorable or prestigious than getting to do what Zechariah gets to do here. The way that it worked, if your lot was chosen, you walked into a specific room in the temple called the Holy Place with a number of other priests. Then all of those priests would leave, and you by yourself in the presence of God would burn this incense. This is lost on us, but keep in mind, this is a day and age when the presence of God was confined to the temple, or at least it was thought to be confined to the temple. So this is literally the closest that you could get to God this side of eternity. That's what it meant to get selected, to do what Zechariah's being selected to do here. This was such an honor that not only did most priests never get selected for this, just because of how many there were, but if your name was ever chosen to do this, you could never be chosen again. So this is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then here's what happens. Verses 11 through 17. It says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." One of the things that this particular story is recorded to get across to us is something that Paul talks about theoretically in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul reminds the people he's writing to that the God that we serve is a God who's able to do abundantly above and beyond all that we ask, think, or even imagine. And basically, this story is getting that across in a story form, in a narrative form. What you're seeing here, and there's a reason that we started with the context of Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, with an understanding of what their situation was and the lives that they had lived up to this point, you can appreciate the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have simply been ecstatic to have a son, to have any son. That already would have exceeded their wildest hopes and dreams. But what this angel is telling them is that not only would they themselves rejoice at the birth of their son, they're told many would rejoice at his birth. They're told not only will your son be great in your eyes, but your son will be great in the eyes of the Lord. I was really trying to think about this. Obviously, as a father of four, I try to put myself in Zechariah's position here. You don't even have to be a parent to try to think like this. Can you imagine for a moment if an angel appeared to you informing you that you were going to have a child and this child would be great in the eyes of God? Can you imagine what that would feel like to hear that? The angel goes on and says, this child will not drink wine or beer and will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That's not said of any other figure in the entire canon of Scripture. And what that indicates is this child, whoever he is, will have a very unique calling placed on his life from birth. So this is not a conditional calling. It's an irrevocable calling. And at the end of this monologue from the angel, Zechariah finds out exactly what this calling is. That this child's calling will be to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He's going to function in the power and in the spirit of Elijah in the Old Testament. He's going to be an instrument through whom families are renewed and ultimately a people are prepared for God. So if you had to summarize everything that's going on here, you can boil it down like this. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have simply been content with a son. What they're finding out is they're getting the forerunner to the Son of God, who would grow up to be known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, this is actually the third time that I'm teaching this story. I taught this twice before COVID, I think in 2016 and maybe 2019. And a number of things, you know, when you revisit these stories years later, you find out what the Bible means when it says it's living and active. What that means is the Bible, the same story, the same passage can communicate different things to you if you revisit it at different points in your life. And one of the things that jumped out to me this time studying this passage that I didn't notice either of the two times before is that the very first words out of the angel's mouth, I don't know if you caught this, the very first thing Gabriel says is, don't be afraid, your prayer has been heard. Now, all of my life, when I've read that, I thought, you know, and I think it's natural to assume that the prayer that the angel's talking about there is Zechariah's prayer for a son. If you interpret the story that way, that Zechariah entered into the temple one day being chosen by Lot for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He prays for his son, having lived this good and faithful life despite the fact that his life was so hard, and then God answers his prayer. If that's the way you interpret this story, then what this story becomes is sort of this moralistic fable about how if you and I just live a good life and we keep on asking God for something, eventually he'll give us what we want. The problem with that is there are multiple examples in Scripture of the opposite of that happening. Commentary after commentary I read said there's absolutely no way that Zechariah was praying for his son when he entered the temple on that occasion. And the main reason for this, if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. The main reason they say that Zechariah could not have been praying for a child in that moment in his life is because right after Gabriel says you're going to have a child, his response is, no, I don't believe you. He doubts what the angel's saying and is actually punished for it by being rendered mute for the duration of his wife's pregnancy. And if you just zoom out for a moment here, it doesn't make any sense that Zechariah has this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to stand in the presence of God. He asks God to give him a child. An angel appears and says, guess what? Your prayer's been heard. And then he says, nah, I don't believe it. That just doesn't make any sense. So it raises the question, what exactly was Zechariah praying for then? And here's how a commentary that I came across this week phrased it. It said, the righteous old man had not, as some have thought, been praying for a son. He had long resigned himself in this private sorrow to the will of his God. But we may well suppose that on that solemn occasion, he prayed the unselfish, patriotic prayer that the long-looked-for Messiah would hasten his coming. Now, question, why am I burning this many calories on this particular detail of the story? The answer is because it's imperative we understand what this story is about and what it's not about. This story is not about two people who held on to hope, even when hope seemed gone, and kept on praying and eventually got the thing that they were after. That is not what the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is about. Zechariah and Elizabeth is the story of two people who had given up hope because they believed that they were beyond hope. And yet, despite that, they received something that completely transformed their lives, even though they were at a place in their life when they didn't even know to ask for it any longer. That's what this story is about. Now, I'd ask you for a moment here to try to pretend that you're reading Luke's gospel account for the very first time in your life. I got to imagine at this point, any thoughtful reader of Luke's gospel comes away with this opening story. It's the very first story in his account of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and is probably thinking the same thing that you and I are thinking right now, which is, hey, that's great. You know, it's you know, way to start things off with a feel-good story. It's like the ancient Near Eastern version of a, you know, the Hallmark movie or something like that. Lots of warm and fuzzies. Zechariah and Elizabeth get their happily ever after. I'm so happy for them. But any thoughtful reader is going to put eyes on this story and say, I just wish God would do something like that for me. I just wish God would turn things around. I just wish God would give me a gift like that. The gospel says not only has God done something like this for us, he's actually done something greater than this for us. Follow me here. In this story, what we're reading is that God transformed the lives of two people by giving them a son. The gospel is the good news that God transforms all of our lives by giving us his son. And while John the Baptist took away the disgrace of his parents with his birth, what we see is that Jesus Christ takes away our disgrace with his death. What that means is now you and I can move through life like Elizabeth, saying that God has looked down on us with favor because he has given us not just a son, but his one and only son. Now, when I was first putting this teaching together, I was considering kind of wrapping up right here. And the basic flow of the message would have been Zechariah lived this, and Elizabeth lived these really hard lives. You know, you can probably relate to that. Here's this incredible thing that God did for them. He's done an even greater thing for us. Now let's end in communion. And while I think that would have been completely true, I don't think it would have been terribly helpful. And here's why. Unless this is your very first time in the house of God, or if you're joining us online, unless this is the very first time in your life that you've heard the gospel message, you already knew everything that I just told you before you came in here today. You may not have known all the details of Zechariah and Elizabeth's story because it's not a very well-known story, but you knew before you came in today that God gave you his one and only son to take away your disgrace and to transform your life. And yet, if you're being honest with yourself, if we're being honest with ourselves, we are not changed by that story, by that knowledge, at least not nearly as deeply as we should be. And what I see in this story, and we're going to end with this, what I see in this story is not only an explanation for why we are not more changed than we should be, but also a picture of what we must do if we want to be changed. Okay, follow me here. In this story, if you just lay all, this entire story out, verses 5 through 25, what you'll find is that the second half of this entire story is Luke talking us through the two responses of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Whenever you have that much real estate dedicated to one aspect of a story, that's God's way of saying, I really want you to pay attention to this. The whole back half of this story is just how the couple responded. So what we see here is two wildly different responses to what God has done. Zechariah's response and then Elizabeth's response. All right, Zechariah's response is one of doubt, and in response to that, like you just read, he is rendered mute. And actually, if you continue to read through Luke chapter 1, it becomes apparent not only was Zechariah mute, evidently he was also deaf, because he not only had to motion to people, but later on in chapter 1, you find out people had to motion in order to communicate to him. Right, so Zechariah doubts, and he's basically cut off. He can no longer communicate or receive communication from anybody. Then we see at the end of this story, Elizabeth's response, which could not have been any more different from her husband's. We see this in the final two verses of the story, verses 24 and 25. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people. Now, you can read all the commentaries you want, and I read a number of them this week, and what you'll find is nobody has a good explanation for why Elizabeth did that. Nobody knows really why Elizabeth chose to go into seclusion and basically hide herself. The word that's used there is to be kind of hemmed up on all sides. Elizabeth goes into hiding. She goes into seclusion for 5 months. Nobody really knows why. That wasn't a common custom back then. Certainly wasn't a command, as far as we know. But it's what she chose to do. What we do know is what she was doing while she was secluding herself. Luke tells us, while she was hiding away for those 5 months, she was saying, "The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." Now, here's what we know. Elizabeth was not saying those things to Zechariah because he could not speak or hear. We also know Elizabeth wasn't saying those things to anybody else because she was hidden away and secluded from everyone else. So who was Elizabeth saying those things to? To her own heart is the answer. What Elizabeth did in response to what God has done here, completely the opposite of her husband, is she deliberately carved out time in her life to reflect deeply on the kindness and the mercy of God and to remind her own heart of what God had done for her until it functionally became the foundation of her life. Now, let me put this forward to you. I am convinced that Luke tells us this story and walks us through the two wildly different responses of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the wildly different outcomes that their responses led to. I'm convinced the reason that Luke lays this out for us is because they're, at the end of the day, the only two responses to what God has done, the only two responses you and I can have is either the response of Zechariah or the response of Elizabeth. That's it. There's no middle ground there. See, everybody, at least if you're anything like me, you know, I read these stories in the Bible, particularly like the nation of Israel, you know, wandering through the desert in the Old Testament. I'm reading through Deuteronomy right now, and I can't help it. I know this is pride and arrogance, but maybe you can relate to this. I read about how quickly they forgot what God had done, and I just want to believe that wouldn't have been me. Like it just seems like God just parted the Red Sea, and they're remembering, you know, closes it on the Egyptian armies. And then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for like a half hour and they're worshiping a golden calf. And there's something in my heart that just wants to believe I would have held out. I would have remembered what God had done. Same thing with a story like this. I think there's a natural tendency in every human heart. You read this story and you think, I would have responded like Elizabeth. If God had done this incredible, potentially life-altering thing for me, I wouldn't have done what Zechariah did. I wouldn't have doubted. I wouldn't have talked about how old I was or how my life hadn't gone the way that I planned or anything like that. I would have chosen to believe like Elizabeth. I would have built my life on it. I would have reflected deeply on it. I would have responded in faith. But if we practice just a molecule of self-awareness, we have to come to the conclusion that for the vast majority of our lives, we live a whole lot more like Zechariah than we do like Elizabeth. And just like Zechariah does in this story, we suffer for it. If I can just zoom out here, just consider this is Luke's gospel account. This is the very first story that he records in his entire gospel account. And here's what the story is when you just zoom out from the details. This is the story of an old couple who lived the same deeply disappointing life. God does this incredible thing for both of them, but they respond in wildly different ways, which leads to wildly different outcomes. Why would Luke begin his gospel account of the life of Jesus Christ with a story like that? There's only one answer that makes sense to me. It's because Luke wanted us to see in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth that our response to what God has done makes all the difference in the world. So the final question that a story like this invites the reader to ask, and I'll put it to you this morning like I've been putting it to myself all week. How are you responding to what God has done for you? On the one hand, are you responding like Zechariah? Are you choosing to focus on your circumstances, on how your life has not gone the way that you wanted it to go, on how your story has not been written the way that you were sure it was supposed to be written? Or on the other hand, are you responding like Elizabeth? And are you choosing to deliberately reflect on this amazing thing that God has done for you? To remind your own heart that God has looked on you with favor and he has taken away your disgrace, taken away your shame, because Jesus took those things on himself. That's the difference between Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that difference makes all the difference in the world. So we're going to conclude our time this morning and begin this series by following in the example of Elizabeth and deliberately carving out time to reflect on what Jesus has done for us through something called communion. Worship team, you can come on back up and we'll close with this. Communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's table, is something that Scripture commands followers of Jesus to do regularly, by which we remind ourselves what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Cynthia is going to lead us in one final song. During that song, you're welcome to approach whatever table's closest to you to take the bread and to take the cup. Pastor Anthony will come back up after this final song, and we'll all take communion together. But this final song for us, just to make sure that we're approaching this time correctly and sober-mindedly, this final song for us is meant to be a small-scale picture of what those 5 months were for Elizabeth. This final song is a time of reflection in which we deliberately slow our lives down and get outside of our current situation long enough to reflect deeply on what God has done for us through Christ. And if you're looking for something to guide your thoughts this morning, I'll leave you with this. In this story, Elizabeth was able to say, despite how disappointing and painful her life must have been for decades, in this story, Elizabeth was able to say, despite all of that, that God had looked on her with favor and taken away her disgrace because God had given her a son. Now in the gospel, you and I are able to say, despite what God might be walking us through this morning, despite how disappointing and discouraging our lives might have been up to this very moment, in the gospel, you and I are able to say that God has looked on us with favor and he has taken away our disgrace because he didn't just give us a son, he gave us his one and only son. And if John the Baptist was enough to transform Elizabeth's life, how much more can we be transformed by Jesus Christ? That's it. That's all. Let's take communion.